Amen. So Isaiah chapter 24 now, and as is my way, I'll just remind you what happened in chapter 23, which was the last of the burdens. So we'd seen burdens prophesied about Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Assyria, Egypt. We saw Babylon again, Duma, Arabia, Jerusalem, and then finally Tyre, it was last week, the Mediterranean Peninsula and connected island there, which was very hard to conquer and also very wealthy. It was called a mart of nations with ships from afar trading there. Well, with all of that wealth and power, the people of Tyre were lifted up by many with the Lord then purposing to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth. And we looked at how that happens in the world with even the most highly respected out there. We saw how this burden seemed to take place during the Babylonian Empire's days, with 70 years forgotten, followed by the Tyrene singing like an harlot, with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah showing them back to trading again with God's people after the return from captivity, with Isaiah prophesying that a merchandise and a hire shall be for them that dwell before the Lord. Verse 17 said, "And it shall come to pass at the after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." And then Isaiah 24 and verse 1 starts like this: "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of Isaiah, Lord, and everything that we can learn from it, Lord. And please just help me to preach what I've decided to expand and decide to focus in on, especially now, in a clear and accurate way, Lord, and in a bold way, and in a way that's full of your spirit, and in a way that people will be able to pay attention and apply what they hear today to their lives, Lord, to learn from tonight. And just help all these things to be done, Lord, in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." So we're on the back of the 10 burdens, like I said, which were to initially take place over the time period, which was pretty much from early in Hezekiah's reign, so during the height of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, through to the conquering of Babylon by the Medo-Persians. So that's the sort of time period that those burdens were really, really prophesying of. Which was nearly 200 years later, by the way, that the Babylonians there from that time early in Hezekiah's reign. The burdens weren't taking place in chronological order, but the initial fulfillments were all in that time period. Okay, and I say initial because, as is often the case in Scripture, some prophecies had dual fulfillment. Okay, with Isaiah also prophesying of events around the second coming of Christ, we saw that. And the way he does that, I like to explain it this way, and we've seen that as we've been going through it. He's prophesying of the more imminent events to come, and sometimes he uses poetic, what we wouldn't be expected to take literal language of that more imminent event, non-literal language, poetic language. However, then the literal interpretation, if you do take it literally, then lines up with other prophecies of what's to come in the end times, when you then compare it with books like Revelation, etc. So I find that really fascinating how that works. For example, turn to Isaiah 13, if you're thinking, what's he on about? Turn to Isaiah 13, so back to Isaiah chapter 13, the first of the two burdens on Babylon. The second was, if you remember, Babylon being described as a desert of the sea, but it was talking about Babylon as well. Why two burdens? So that was the only one that had the two burdens. Well, Babylon is a big feature of the end times, and Isaiah 13 seemed to focus really more on the spiritual Babylon to come. And Isaiah 13 said this in verse 5, for example, "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, did the Medo-Persians literally come from the end of heaven? Well, however, the Lord's return followed by his saints does come from heaven, doesn't it? Verse 6 said, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." It was clearly talking about that day of the Lord to come. "It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." So again, preaching of that time to come. Verse 10. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So non-literally would be a time of darkness for them. However, there's a literal fulfillment still to come, isn't there? And if we go back to Isaiah 24, we're going to see similar, okay, with a sort of summary in a way of those aforementioned burdens, at least of focusing in on that whole period and the burdens to come, and especially focusing in on what's going to happen to the land of Judah and Jerusalem as well. But the language used ultimately is then also in places just clearly pointing towards things that are still to come, especially the last verse, just to make it clear for us. So Isaiah 24, 1 said, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." And earth here, and in verses 4 to 5 and elsewhere, can apply to a nation, a land, or the entire world, okay? So it would just depend on where it's being used and what it's being used for. Here Isaiah is applying it to the region there. You could say the region as a whole, or maybe honing in more on Judah, which is going to go through some turmoil with huge empires rising, huge empires invading, huge empires falling. I mean, there's going to be a pretty exciting time over those few hundred years, okay? The result being the inhabitants scattered abroad. Now, why did the Lord scatter the inhabitants abroad? You might think, well, what's the point, right? Is he just going to kill them, punish them? Why are they scattered abroad? Well, that's what he just said here, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, there in verse 1. Well, when it comes to God's people, they need scattering abroad if the gospel is going to get out anywhere. That's what needs to happen sometimes, right? And they did end up being scattered abroad, by the way. Turn to Esther chapter 9. Esther, the book of Esther, and chapter 9, where we see evidence of this scattering abroad, okay? Verse 1, where we are, said this, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." And by the end of this period of burdens, okay, we go into the Medo-Persian Empire, which by the time of Esther is about 60 years into it, okay, around 480 BC, we're into that Medo-Persian Empire. This Ahasuerus here in Esther we're going to look at, another name basically for the king, okay, is likely the king known also as Xerxes. Esther 1:1 says this of him: "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces." This was a huge empire, okay? This was huge, 127 provinces. And guess who was scattered all over these provinces? Well, Esther 9 here, where you are, is after the order by Haman to kill the Jews everywhere. And it's been reversed by Mordecai. And it says this in verse 1 in Esther 9:1. "Now in the 12th month," that is the month Adar, "on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them," verse 2, "the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus." So the Jews were in cities throughout all the provinces, weren't they? "To lay hand on such as thought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews." So the rulers of all the provinces, the lieutenants, the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So it sounds as though they ended up all over the place, doesn't it? It sounds like they end up all over these 127 regions, right? The provinces there, with them going on further still, okay? Really, because have you ever wondered, I don't know if you ever have or not, why there are so many synagogues everywhere in the book of Acts? I mean, it's like Paul's just going around and there's just like synagogues all over the place. It's like, well, when did that happen? I think it's from this kind of period onwards, really. Like they were scattered, or at least from when they're scattered abroad, they're scattered all over the place here. And then they're given all this power in these regions. And then from there, they even go even further than those 127 provinces of the Medo-Persian Empire, right? Have you ever wondered why the Jews at Pentecost are travelling from all over to Jerusalem? You know, when did they? Why are they suddenly everywhere? Well, again, I think it started here, right? And by the way, they weren't all of the physical line, okay? If you go back to chapter 8, when you're in Esther, you just got to point this out. Esther 8:17 says this, Esther 8:17, "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So like I said, this is like the 5th century BC, and many of the people of the land are becoming Jews. No, they didn't, you know, suddenly find that they had actually a line going back to Abraham. They found out they were one of the 12 tribes. No, because it was a religion. Because they converted to Judaism, they became, because Israel always welcomed in the strangers that wanted to come and worship God, or supposed to at least, right? So here, many of the people of the land became Jews. The physical descendant stuff is a hoax, in case anyone is still confused about that. It's a lie. Okay, the people that try and claim that these physical descendants of Abraham and of the 12 tribes and everything else, that's just a massive red herring. There were people converting. Many of the people were converting even back then. Who on earth is a physical Jew now? One of us is just as likely to be a physical Jew as any of the rest of them. But ultimately, what are they all really? Those that say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Because the real Jews is where it's circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, right? And that's us. That's the saved. Well, the point for now, though, is that they were scattered all over the land, resulting in people converting. Now, whether they were converting to faith in the coming Christ or not, we're not clear there, right? Whether or not that was going on, I hope that was the case. But back in verse 1 of Isaiah 24, it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Now, if the world being turned upside down results in his people being scattered abroad, that can be a good thing then. Okay, the trick, though, for us as God's people is to scatter abroad with the gospel so God doesn't have to turn it upside down to do so, right? So the idea is if we go out with the gospel and we encourage and find ways and find doors to open and everything else to find ways of getting into nations with the gospel, then hopefully God doesn't have to turn our nation upside down for us all to get abroad and do it. He wants the gospel to go out. He wants the gospel to go out to the whole world, right, to every creature. If God's people don't do that, maybe he has to start turning things upside down to scatter them. Well, it said here in verse 2, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." So he's basically saying here, it doesn't matter whether you're a leader or a follower, a boss or an employee, rich or poor. Usury, by the way, is interest, okay? It's just any interest at all. Because they kind of try to redefine that as, well, it's extortionate interest. No, interest at all is usury, okay? And whether you're giving usury or you're the poor person on the end of the usury and having to pay back a load of interest for borrowing, okay? He said that whatever you are, however rich you are, you're not escaping the judgment. That's what he's saying. You're not escaping it, okay? When it comes to God having to judge a place, judge a nation, and obviously in the future, there's going to be a massive judgment, okay? It doesn't matter how rich you are, you ain't escaping. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Because I think, look, just so many people in life think that their riches are going to protect them. That's kind of life, isn't it? People trust in riches. So many Christians, though, as well, think that their riches will protect them if we go into the tribulation. Did you know that? There's a lot of believers out there that think that they're going to be all right if the tribulation comes in their lifetime, as long as they're rich and they're wealthy. So, because that's ultimately what a lot of preppers are, really. I mean, people like to act like they're just kind of, you know, they're just thinking things through and being sensible. And look, I'm sure some people, you know, nothing wrong with maybe having a you know, at least an idea of what you might do in a hard time. But a lot of them are really just people putting a load of money into the contingency plans. That's what a lot of these people are. It's people that are kind of like, they bought a cabin in the middle of the woods somewhere or paid for something, and it's stocked up with a load of tinned food, and they've got some in other nations where you're actually allowed to have it. Hear that, like they've got some air rifles or something, you know, just in case they need to kill a rat with a few shots, you know. But whereas out in maybe the US, they've got like an arsenal of weapons, you know, and it's like they've even got the illegal like guns out there. They just got it all, right? And a lot of it is just, it's people with money trying to find a way to feel a bit safer when things happen. But they're kind of laying up wealth to save them if the Antichrist comes, ultimately is what it is. But do you think that's what the Lord meant when he said in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved"? Do you think that's what he meant? I think he meant as long as you endure with your arsenal of weapons and your get-out plan and your bunker, you'll be all right. We were just talking about it earlier. We were saying, you know, a brother was just showing me some drone footage, you know, of like some drone weapon, and just like some of the stuff they have is pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? And I was saying to him, if just think, if you didn't have the Lord, you just wouldn't stand a chance. You really wouldn't, you know? And like all these people think, because people who are unsaved, but they kind of get an idea of how kind of corrupt things are and how messed up the situation is. And some of them even know there's going to be a time coming to some degree, but they're not saved. I mean, that's got to be a scary thing, isn't it? Because you think, you know, all these people who like have all these ways of being like anonymous online and anonymous here. And, you know, if I go and live in the middle of nowhere and I don't have any internet and I don't do this, I might somehow... Shut up. If they want you, they'll have you unless you've got the Lord protecting you. You know, and you think when it comes to the tribulation, it comes to one world beast systems and marks and things that you're going to be able to do it on your own. I don't care what arsenal of weapons you have, how many tins of beans you have or anything else. You're only going to do it with God, aren't you? So I remember before I saved, I was like, man, look, it's a bit weird. Like, you know, people must like track you and weird stuff like this. And whether or not, you know, that was reality or not, after I got saved and I started learning the word of God, it's like, who really cares? You know, we've got the Lord, haven't we? Do I really have to worry about, what happens if they really clamp down and then they'll know our every movement? It's like, well, without God, I'd be stuffed anyway. Well, it's about preaching the gospel. That's how you endure it to the end, okay? Not stashing away gold bullion. Luke 12, it makes me think of Luke 12, this, verse 16. It says in Luke 12, but he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that what God wants us to trust in? Of course not. Verse 20 says, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And whether it's a tribulation or God's wrath, which is what is being pictured back in Isaiah, riches won't save anyone. Okay, riches ain't going to save you. What's going to save you physically in that time is enduring unto the end. And you endure to the end by the gospel being going out to the whole world. Okay, that's all we really can do, is we just keep serving God, keep living for God, keep preaching the gospel. That's how you get through. It doesn't matter how good your bunker is, you ain't going to make it if you ain't serving God. Back in Isaiah 24 and verse 2, it says, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. So to languish is to lose strength, to wither, to fade. Those haughty people were soon to wither. And in this period of time that he's talking about, when either those Assyrians rode into town or the Babylonians after them, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and those haughty people will be withering away in the future when the Lord appears and they're hiding from his face, from the wrath of the Lamb. But why was that judgment to come then? And why is it still to come in the future? Well, we find out why, okay? Why did it come then on them? Aside from scattering the people for them to be back doing God's things, you know, doing the things of God, back to preaching the gospel. Why will it come for us in the future? Well, look at verse 5. It said, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. So he said that the earth or land was defiled under the inhabitants, which is to be made dirty. It's to be made violated, corrupted. What made it defiled? What made the land defiled? Well, it says because they had transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 18, which is the first time that we see God talking about the land itself being defiled. Okay, that's the first time we see the land itself being described as being defiled rather than people, individuals, etc. Now, in Leviticus 18, there's a list of commandments about different types of incest, weird stuff. And then he says this in verse 20. Leviticus 18 and verse 20 says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." So this is talking about adultery. "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord, of thy God, sorry, I am the Lord." So this is child sacrifice and blasphemy. Verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination," that's sodomy. Verse 23, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto, it is confusion," that's bestiality. He said in verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which are cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." So he's saying that these specific things defile the land. And like I said, the rest of it was all different, weird, bizarre, you know, as at least a normal mind would think that, just horrible types of incest. And then before that, he's talking about, you know, offerings, you know, with the priest and things like that and the blood and stuff. So this is really, he's talking specifically about the stuff in this chapter. That's what defiles the land. The land is defiled because of this. He said, "Ye shall therefore," in verse 26, "keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And that the land spew you not you out also when ye defile it," talking again about the land, "as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs," not one of them, "which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." So according to Leviticus 18, okay, along with incest, this stuff was abominable customs which defiled the land, whether it was God's nation or not. So before it was God's people there, it defiled the land. When it was the Canaanites and their various tribes, it defiled the land. They'd already defiled the land and they'd been spewed out of it, he said. And that was, though, and this is what we need to understand, that was until he lightened up a bit in the New Testament and realized that this stuff isn't so bad anymore. That was until he kind of changed it, until he kind of got with the program and realized, actually, I'm a bit harsh about that stuff. I don't consider it an abomination. It doesn't really defile a land, yeah? He just needed the drip feeding of decades of Hollywood, decades of the music industry. He just needed some drip feeding for several decades to realize I was actually wrong about all that stuff. Do we really believe that? Does anyone really, do people really believe that? And do you know what, by the way, Isaiah was preaching decades before this point in time? Because he started out in Isaiah chapter 1, and by verse 4, he said this, "Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they have gone away backward." And he was warning them then, right, back in Isaiah 1. And that was really a few decades earlier, okay? Then fast forward a few decades, and God is saying that the land is defiled. He warned them, and now it's like, look, the land's defiled, right? And it's time for it to be destroyed. And when you look at our nation and many others, okay, isn't the land also defiled? If that's what defiles a land, we live in some pretty defiled, filthy, disgusting land, don't we? And like we said, it wasn't just because God's people were there. It was defiled by the previous inhabitants. And whether or not you think that this is a completely kind of God-rejecting nation or not, it's still a defiled land. He mentioned incest. And I mentioned the other week in a sermon, I'm trying to remember what sermon it was, that incest, yeah, you might go, well, is that really going on so much, you know, in our sort of culture? I'll tell you where it's big is in the massively growing Islamic culture here. Because incest is part of life for them. That's, and one of the reasons that, I mean, the doctors in the hospitals, I mean, this is just a known thing in this nation, that from that community, there's a lot more of this incest creating a lot of genetic abnormalities. And the chances of Pakistani Muslims giving birth to children with genetic abnormalities as a result of incest is like through the roof compared with the rest of the population of this nation. So we have a land which is full of incest. Or at least, maybe not full, but there's a lot of it going on. We also have a land that's full of adultery. I mean, adultery now is just downgraded to a little affair, isn't it? It's downgraded to the point where there are people that kind of almost think it's okay. Well, she just wasn't showing enough love, or he just wasn't, you know, getting what he needed at home, or so. So it's wicked. It defiles a land. God hates that. He hates adultery. Child sacrifice, we saw there as well, didn't we? Child sacrifice. He was talking about them, you know, being passed through the fire to Molech, I think it said. Well, that's what we're seeing now with our wicked, wicked abortion industry here. It's just massive child sacrifice. Just the idols, the money, popularity, body image, whatever else it is. It's still the same stuff, isn't it? Still, it's child sacrifice. They're still sacrificing their unborn children. Blasphemy. I mean, wow, we live in a blasphemous time, don't we? I mean, just people not just taking the name of the Lord in vain. Just his name's just like a swear word for so many people, isn't it? Sodomy. Is there much sodomy around? I don't know. There sure is, isn't there? Sodomites everywhere. Everywhere you look, you always bump it. I had a couple go past, some females are sodomites as well. A couple of female sodomites go past me in the hall. I try to give them a church invite, and she just started effing and blinding at me. Whilst, you know, just for daring to invite her to a Baptist church. Well, it kind of fits the bill, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, but they're not really reprobates. Yeah, she just hates even being invited to a church so much she's got to eff and blind at me because I've tried to give her a church invitation in the high street. I mean, this is sort of... And these people are everywhere, aren't they? Sodomites everywhere, sodomy being promoted everywhere in this nation, and bestiality. Now, I can't prove this, but I tell you what, I see some pretty creepy, freaky animal worship, if not worse, in this nation. I don't know what's really going on, but there are some creepy, freaky people out there, aren't there? And I'm not going to go into that. But Isaiah said, because they have transgressed the laws, and then he said, change the ordinance. Now, what was the ordinance, okay? Because, you know, there they were doing this stuff, I believe, okay? That's where they got to. Here, it's got, like, here, you know, when the Lord returns, I mean, it's only getting worse. I don't see anything changing. But Isaiah said, because they've transgressed the laws, change the ordinance. And there are a lot of ordinances in the Bible. But considering that it's in the context of defiling the land, we saw here in verse 30, it said here in Leviticus 18:30, therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance. What was that ordinance? That ye commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So the ordinance here was that they commit not any of these abominable customs. And I'm sure that like today, they were changing that. They were changing that ordinance. They were changing the way that God had told us to do things. I can imagine it was probably something along these lines. Well, that was just for those things were just for those days in the wilderness. That was like wilderness stuff. Don't worry about that nowadays. You know, we're many years down the line now. Maybe that was just for when they first possessed the land, at the beginning of possessing the land. That was back in those days. We've moved on from that now. That was then. We know better because, you know, thanks to some of those Egyptian storybooks we've been reading, some of those Egyptian, you know, engravings and, you know, we've realised that, you know, that we know a lot better than that now. You know, that was all that old-fashioned stuff. You know, you've got to put it in the context of today. Things have changed. Things have changed in the world. Or perhaps they were just doing what they do now and outright just changing what God said. Don't you think that was probably going on as well? I bet there was a lot of sodomites in the priesthood and other things that were just changing it. Oh, just skip over that bit. Oh, that bit didn't really happen. Oh, I just cannot work out what God meant by Leviticus 20:13. Just still puzzles me
to this day. You get people that come out with that idea. Or maybe they're just going, well, you know, just who, you know, I don't think it really said that. I think actually, you know, maybe, you know, when the scribes copied out that bit, they just got it wrong. I'm sure there was all of that. Look, there's nothing new under the sun, because that's what we get nowadays, don't you? But when you read those Old Testament passages, really, okay, the land was defiled. There were abominable customs. I mean, what else can you say about that? You can't really just read like a passage like that in Leviticus 18 and think that that stuff's now okay in God's eyes. He didn't just say, well, you know, I don't do this stuff. He's saying that this is defiled a land. These are abominable customs. This is really filthy, disgusting stuff that God hates. And don't forget, that includes adultery. Don't forget that. That includes adultery. God hates that. Absolutely hates it. He said in verse 5, back in Isaiah 24, he said, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, what was the everlasting covenant? Because there are quite a few everlasting covenants in Scripture. I believe specifically here, it's in the context of the earth being defiled, as we've seen, transgressing the law, changing the ordinance. I think it's talking about God's word. That's what I think we're talking about here. Turn over to Exodus chapter 24 now. Exodus 24. A covenant is a consent, an agreement, which can include the writing containing it. That can be known as a covenant as well. Exodus chapter 24. Moses has come down from Mount Sinai to relay the commandments of God to the people. Okay, so this is Exodus 24. And we're going to look from verse 1. Exodus 24, 1 says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. It's a book of the covenant. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words, all these words. Why is it the everlasting covenant then? Well, 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, there are things described as the everlasting covenant, for example, with a rainbow, and that's an everlasting covenant. There's the everlasting covenant he made with Abraham, you know, which started with circumcision, obviously, etc. And there's other everlasting covenants we see in the Bible, but I think that's what he's talking about here. And when his nation were transgressing the laws, changing the ordinance, they were breaking the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was to do all these words that he had commanded them. They were breaking that. Okay, he said the earth also is defiled back in Isaiah 24 under the inhabitants thereof because they've transgressed the laws, they've changed the ordinance, they've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, what's the result of that? Therefore, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. So the result of God's people doing that is that the gospel stops going out, and the curse, the result of sin, devours the earth. That's the result of God's people basically transgressing the covenant and changing the ordinance and etc. So he transgresses the commandments and changing the ordinance and forsaking the covenant. So it said here that the result of sin devours, it said here, therefore is the curse devours the earth, and they that dwell therein, so that's like the result of sin devours the earth, they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, a few men left. Now people are desolate and the inhabitants are burned, okay, and with just a remnant left is what it's saying, a few men left. And there will always be a remnant, won't there? Okay, there will always be a remnant, but is that what we're looking for? Are we just going, oh yeah, let's just find a remnant? what do we really... So there will always be a remnant, but we want revival, don't we? We want revival, okay? There, sadly, it got to this point for there just to be a remnant, but our goal is to prevent that, is to put that off and try and get a revival and try and get people saved so it doesn't have to come to this. And sin, okay, indulging in the sins of the world will just destroy any chance of that. So us as God's people, we have a big responsibility. We go and indulge in all this stuff, and obviously I'm not talking about the sodomy bestiality, but just in general, just the sins of the world and getting into, you know, all the different sort of sins that the world throws at us. What's the result? There's less chance of revival. Because really, when all that stuff, when we're indulging in that stuff, it just drags us down, doesn't it? And it just stops us going out and being effective. We need God's people to stand up, be strong, resist the temptation, and then instead get soul winning. But without that, okay, with people then forsaking God, his words, his commandments, their partying will be short-lived, okay? So with the people in the world, and whether it's, you know, people there, whether it was the you know, those that are kind of just living a worldly life in God's nation, or whether it's the people just surrounding us in the world, and nowadays as well, you can apply this, it's all going to end, isn't it? He said in verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. So all of that stuff will come to an end, all of that empty, drunken revelling, usually with little reason, okay, drunken revelling and partying and celebrating. Usually it doesn't really need much to celebrate, they're just celebrating anything. But it will all just turn to sighing, it will turn to bitterness. He said, the city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation and the gate is smitten with destruction. And with the focus likely being Jerusalem here, who although surviving the Assyrians was to be destroyed by the Babylonians eventually, but again, you could just apply that to what's going on here now and will continue to go on. I mean, you look around right now, and I know it's bad out in the US as well, and it does seem to be getting worse here as well, for just all these drunken homeless everywhere, these people just staggering around drunk, they're crying for wine in the streets, the joy's dark, and it's just, it can be pretty grim out there, can't it, right? And we're in one, I mean, you go into some areas of central London and around those, it can be pretty nasty, can't it? And I think that's only going to get worse, really, with time. Verse 13 says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as a gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. So we saw a similar image used in verse 17. So chapter 17 and verse 6 said this, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree. Again, talking about that shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So the images of a remnant left after the shaking, which is what he's telling us in Isaiah 24:13. So it's talking about a remnant being left, okay, after this destruction, after, you know, all of this going on. He said in verse 13, where thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as a shaking of an olive tree and as a gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. So the point being that remnant, and then verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. And obviously there was a remnant on the back of what happened with the Babylonian invasion. Some were left there to tend the land, some of the poor of the land. And obviously others were carried away, and there was a remnant around. Obviously, you know, those like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that ended up, you know, then carrying on in the Medo-Persian Empire as well. And so there would have been a remnant all over. They were scattered. He said, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. And they might be scattered, but they will be a remnant, okay? And that's something that we've looked at in length when it comes to the wrath to come too, haven't we? That with God's wrath, okay, when it comes to the wrath of God, that'll be sort of the last, that's like the last hope, isn't it? While God's wrath is spilling down, the saved have been raptured, but there's going to be those witnesses, those 144,000, there's going to be those two witnesses. And, you know, there is still a chance there, isn't there, when God's kind of punishing, when God's wrath is coming down on a people, there are people that will get saved. There will be a remnant that will come out of that. And you could just say in general, when it comes to God's judgment, just in general, people are then receptive to the gospel. We've looked at that a few times now over the book of Isaiah. But he said in verse 15, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea." And that is a time to glorify the Lord, isn't it? Okay, in the fires, in those times when God's punishing nations, when bad things are happening, that's a time when you should be glorifying God. "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." So I think back in Isaiah and back in chapter 21, he also talked of these treacherous dealers. So Isaiah 21:2 said, "A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege O Media. All the sign thereof have I made to cease." So the grievous part, the grievous vision part, was the treachery of Judah's then kings, Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah, which resulted in Nebuchadnezzar destroying Jerusalem, if you remember when we looked at that in Isaiah 21, with Isaiah then calling on the Medo-Persians to later take over Babylon, which was then basically a success then for God's people. But back here in verse 16 then, thinking about that with these treacherous dealers, said in verse 16, "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers had dealt very treacherously." So I believe that this may be being on the back of Hezekiah's successful reign, people glorifying God again all over the place. Because don't forget that while he's preaching this, we're in a reign of like a great king. You know, some great stuff going on. They've had like a revival, basically. You know, but he's preaching of this woe coming. And I think he's basically, you know, really he's saying, look, Isaiah, he's not celebrating, basically. He's saying, my leanness, woe unto me. He knows what's to come. So basically, the leanness, he's lacking joy, he's lacking gladness. So even though there's people glorying around the earth, the uttermost part of the earth, there's songs, glory to the righteous, but it's not with Isaiah. Okay, because he knows what's going to come. He knows what's going to come, and he knows that there's going to be that treacherous dealing which results in Nebuchadnezzar basically besieging and taking Jerusalem and Jerusalem falling. So he then said this in verse 17, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." Now, you could say that some will flee, but fall in the nation that they flee to. Some will come up from somewhere that maybe the Assyrians conquer, right? Only for the Babylonians to destroy, maybe for their family or their onward line. The whole region was subdued eventually, basically. So wherever you went, if you're in that region, it was going to be a problem, right? You might get out of, oh, well, the Assyrians invaded this part, and then maybe they invade the next part you've gone to, or same with the Babylonians. Basically, look, God meted out judgment through both of these empires as well. It was over this whole time period that we've just seen all these 10 burdens before. But this is also a case of poetic language here, okay? Like I said earlier, applying literally to events around Christ's second coming as well. So those that flee from the source of the fear, he said here, he said, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon the inhabitant of the earth. It shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit." And those that flee from here, that, you know, the noise of the fear, he said, the source of the fear, you could say, from God and his word, will end up in the pit. It's going to happen in the future. There's obviously, he said here, after that, "And he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare." And there's obviously Satan will come out of the midst of the pit and end up in the lake of fire. And then he said, "For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." And the windows from on high are definitely open, because the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. The foundations will shake too. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 16:18 says of that time, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." Well, back in Isaiah 24, it said the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. So again, you could go, well, did that actually literally happen then? Well, you know, a lot happened there. Lot was destroyed. But in the time to come, Revelation 21:1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, he's just said it's utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Now turn over to Revelation 19 to see this line up with what's still to come. You turn to Revelation 19. Here he said in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Well, Revelation 19 shows that gathering together when Christ rides, you know, rides in on the white horse, okay? It says in verse 17, of Revelation 19, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. Now that's the birds gathering together to feed on their bodies, but keep going, verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So that's a host of the high ones, and the kings of the earth. And verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse against his army. That's them gathered together. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Those both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And that's him being shut up into prison, the remnant, that is, being visited soon after to do what? To stand at the great white throne of judgment. Now, in case anyone reads through that and doesn't see the dual prophecy, or even some of that is just ultimately just prophesying of the end times anyway, it ends with just a clear future prophecy, just in case. Just in case you go through that and you're like, well, you know, it must just be talking about the stuff that was going to happen eventually with the Assyrians and you know, and the Babylonians. Well, look at verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously, which is one of the defining features of the Lord's second coming, okay? So it's like, just in case people ain't getting here, here you go. This is just clearly talking about the second coming. Go back to Isaiah 13. I know we're there, so I should have said to keep a finger there. Go back to Isaiah 13. The famous Matthew 24, 29 to 31 verses says, immediately after the tribulation, yeah, it is after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Well, Revelation 6 and verses 12 to 13 said this. You're in Isaiah 13. Revelation 6 says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So again, talking about that sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, the moon become as blood. And Isaiah 13 said in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause a light to shine. Talk about the day of the Lord. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. However, with all of that, and it's a bit, can be a bit depressing, right? You can be looking at all that thinking, this is pretty rough, right? Well, it will be followed by the glorious millennial reign, because he said in verse 23, back in Isaiah 24, Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Who are his ancients? For me, that's those dead in Christ since the beginning of time. Ruling and reigning alongside him, ruling and reigning alongside each other, and ruling and reigning alongside us, if you're saved. Thought about that for a bit, yeah? It's not just, and obviously, like, we think about heaven. I think you kind of think, well, there's going to be loads of people around all those ancients, and it's going to be a bit hard to get. Not like 1,000 years, yeah? Ruling and reigning, and not only, and obviously the best part of that, is ruling and reigning on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever thought about that there'll be, I don't know, Samson, anyone who fancies meeting Samson? This guy's just going to pop over to whatever area he's dealing with at that point, just going to go and have a little chat with Samson. Kind of like, the jaw of an ass? Like, talk to me about that, Samson. You know, this girl, maybe Samson doesn't do it for you, okay? Maybe it'll be like, I want to go and talk to Sarah. Maybe some of the women are like, I want to talk to Sarah about having a child at that age. Okay, come on, let's talk about that, Sarah. What happened with that, right? Okay, maybe it won't be. Maybe there's someone else. Maybe there's someone just completely obscure that you look back and you just think, you know, I need to speak to this. Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. 1,000. Was it? Well, his hand clave to the sword, wasn't it, Eliezer? I don't know. There'll be some people that you'll be, and you're going to be ruling and reigning with them. And before his ancients, he's going to reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Well, if you're saved, you're going to be there, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, you might find it a bit hard to get to go and talk to whoever it is if you, you know, do little for Christ in this life. You do so little that, yeah, you'll be ruling and reigning, great, amen, you made it, but maybe you'd just be ruling and reigning that little, like, 10 square metres. Well, if you put a shift in, and it's not, you know, look, we're all ministering just in our lives, right? So it's not, oh, well, I better be in the ministry then, just in terms of, like, you know, pastoring or deacons or just, look, if you just in the life that you have in your circumstance, you just serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, as much as you possibly can. You're soul winning, you're in church, you're doing what God wants you doing. Yeah, you're going to have a pretty good place there, aren't you? Be hard than Lot. Be fun to meet Lot, won't it? What are you thinking, Lot? Probably it's going to be a great time, isn't it? Right? And really, if you think about that, where and what and how and where, you know, how that millennial reign will look for you is going to depend on what you do in the short life you have now, right? But that time has come. But before that time, there's going to be some hard times, right? Well, but after that, what a day that's going to be, right? And that was Isaiah 24, okay? A reminder of what was to come there with some dual prophecy there of what's still to come. And we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for, well, the clear teaching we can get from that about what sort of things, you know, defile a land, Lord, and sadly we can just see that all over our nation. Help us to, you know, Lord, just keep, you know, being grounded by your word, Lord, by your standards, not by the world's standards. Help us keep preaching the truth from this pulpit, Lord, to be able to keep doing that as things get worse and worse around us. Lord, help us to go out and get more people saved, Lord. Help us to keep getting out there to resist the sin that drags us down and instead get out there and preach the gospel, Lord. Help us to try and make the soul-winning times. Help us to just make church a priority, soul-winning times a priority, our Bible reading, our prayer life. Just help us to just make you a priority, Lord, in our lives, knowing that we have such a short vapor of a life to live now, and then we've got eternity to come with 1,000 years ruling and reigning with you as part of that, Lord. And help us to just put things in perspective in our lives. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening and to all return for Sunday, Lord. In Jesus' name, for all of this, amen.